We've come to the conclusion of 2 Peter. It's a very small book, but it has a challenge, and verse 14 deals with it when it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." What things, when he says in verse 14? He used the word looking in 12 and look in 13 and look in 14. We dealt with that briefly last Sunday. But what things, just by way of reminder, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The idea is, okay, it's because we are looking for such things that that motivates us to be diligent. It's because we are looking for such things. What things? Well, we'll get to that. But because we're looking forward for something, that is what motivates us in what he's going to advise and challenge us about. What are the things, verse 14, are talking about, seeing that you look for such things? Well, it's verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." It's very important to understand that what we as believers are looking for is not just a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, it's not a matter of, okay, well, I've got these nice shoes and they're okay, but I think I want to change. I'll get new shoes. Or, you know, the house or the car or the clothes or whatever, it's okay, but, it's kind of had them a while. I think we'll just come a break and I want something new. That's not what this is talking about. The idea of this new heavens and a new earth is not the idea that, well, you know, the earth and the heavens is kind of like, yeah, you know, they kind of wore out or they're kind of... No, that's not the idea. The idea is the last phrase, "wherein dwelleth righteousness." Believers in Jesus Christ long for things to be right, because now they're not. Believers in Christ have this longing on the inside to be in a place and in a situation where things are right, where they are righteous rather than wrong and unrighteous. There is this longing, and there is this looking for, and there is this desire for things to be right. Is that true of you? Do you find that to be true? Is that true on the inside, where it's just like, man, oh man, things are just a mess, and there's this problem and this problem and this problem, and it's not whiny, it's not complaining, it's just rather recognizing that this old world has been said going to hell in a handbasket, and you just really long for things to be right. That's what he's talking about here. And in light of the fact that as believers we know that things could be better, and we know that things will be better, and that God is going to make them better, we long for that, we look for that, we want that. We know that in order to get there has to be judgment first. We're not looking for the judgment. We're looking for beyond that, for this new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And because we are longing for that, because we're looking forward to living in a place of righteousness, God challenges us to be diligent here about, just as he ends this book, about some specific things. Now, there's two questions that I want to give you and kind of use that as being the framework for the sermon this morning. Two questions that we can consider as we finish this letter. The first is taken from verse 14. Where the Bible says, "Be diligent that ye may be found of him." Be diligent that ye may be found of him. But this word "found" is not the idea that somehow we are hiding and we're going to be found. No, we sang in the Sunday school hour a song that might help us to understand it. I'm not going to sing it for you, but in the hymnal, there's a song that we sing sometimes, and it's titled, "Will Jesus Find Us Watching?" And the chorus of that song says this: "Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?" The idea of being found by the Lord is not so much that somehow we're lost and he's going to find us, or we're hiding and he's going to find us. It's not hide and seek. The idea is, how will we be when he finds us? And I'd like to ask this question in the first of two questions in this message. The first one is, how will Jesus find you? Let's put it like this. If Jesus were to come right now, how would you be? How would you be found? Would he find you, as this text says, in peace, without spot, and blameless? Or would he find you in conflict and bitterness and all stained up and dirtied and all kind of unresolved issues in your life? See, how will Jesus find you? What will we be doing, thinking, feeling, planning when Jesus comes? How will he find us? What will Jesus think of us when he returns? In other words, when it comes to the end of our life, regardless of how long you've known Jesus Christ, how will he find you? Will he find you having made progress and continuing to make progress and continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, pursuing him, loving him, seeking to love him better, seeking to conquer more of your own personal sins, seeking to overcome the weaknesses of your life that hold you back? Will he find you setting aside the weights and the sin which does so easily beset us? Or will he find you coasting? How will he find you? I mean, don't we want Jesus to be proud of us when he comes, if we want to put it that way? Don't we want him to be proud of us? Don't we want that when Jesus comes, whenever he comes, whether he comes to us in death or he comes to us in the rapture, don't we want that when we see Jesus, that we have treasured him more than anything in all of life? Don't we want that? I think we do. If you know Jesus as your Savior, that's the desire deep in your heart. What will he think of us when he returns? These three specific qualities or virtues that are mentioned are worth our meditation. He says in verse 14, be diligent. That harkens back to chapter 1. Talks about with all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and long-suffering and charity and godliness, brotherly kindness. Be diligent, that you may be found of him. Three things: in peace, without spot, blameless. Be diligent. That's going to mean that we are going to have to be intentional and deliberate. Listen, my brother and sister, Christian growth is not automatic. You and I have a role to play. We cannot do it without God. But God will not do it without us. He's not going to somehow drag us kicking and screaming. God wants us to come to him and willingly offer ourselves to him, to deny ourselves willingly, to take up our cross and follow him. We have a role to play. If you don't ever read your Bible, you are missing out on the Word of God. You're missing out on that which can radically change everything about you just by being in the Bible day after day after day. If you're not praying, and we could go on and on with different duties. Diligence, being intentional, being deliberate. And these three specific areas he talks about, look at this, that ye may be found of him in peace. And peace is the lack of conflict. There is a sense where we are found in peace with God in our hearts. There's also the sense of that we're in peace with others, with each other, lack of conflict, in peace. If Jesus were to come today, would he find us, would he find you in peace with one another? You know, I mean, the scripture's counsel to us is, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Not just the good ones. Not just the ones that agree with us. Not just the ones that we see eye to eye with. Not just the ones that admire us or favor us. But as much as lieth within us, we're to live peaceably with all. saved and lost alike. Because you and I, every one of us, has more in common with the most egregious sinner on this planet than we do with our Lord. We're to live peaceably, not in conflict. We're to be found in peace as much as lies within us. We can't be in control of everything. People are going to think whatever they want to think. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts is kind of a humorous anecdote used sometimes, but that's human nature often, that we don't want to be confused with the facts. My mind is made up. Well, it may well be that our minds are made up about something, and it is fine for our minds to be made up, but it is not fine for us to think that we are smarter, we're better, and somehow look down on other people. Let us listen to one another, even the lost, and try to understand where they're coming from so that we can come alongside them and speak truth and light and God into their lives. In peace. So much more could be said there, but move to the second one. When Jesus comes, when you see him, are you diligently fashioning your life so that you are without spot? I'm wearing a shirt and tie together today that are a little bit a step away from what I normally wear. In fact, I was standing in the back there and somebody said they liked my pastel. I thought, oh, is that pastel? Maybe I shouldn't wear. I didn't really think that. Why am I telling you that? Because this tie and this shirt, they just kind of go together, right? I mean, it's really obvious. So I put the shirt on, and then I had the tie just kind of around my neck, not tied, and I went out to the kitchen to do something else that I had to do there. And then I got in front of a mirror, and I put the tie on, and I started to tie it, and I saw a nice big spot right there. Can you see it? I mean, if you look, I just want everybody to know, just right where it was. It's right there. It's a little bit dark still, okay? You want to see it? No. You really want to see that? No, and I just took it out and I thought, okay, what do? I cut it in half, I throw it away. What I did, I just took a little water and rubbed on it, and then I kind of dabbed it off, you know, with a paper towel, or with a napkin. The point is, what is the point? The point is, without spot, listen, my brother, my sister, it is very normal for us to not want to wear a tie that has a big spot on it. We don't want to wear, you know, a shirt that has a big spot on it. It wouldn't be sin to do that. And I don't know that we have to confess pride if we take off something that is spotted and get rid of it. But here's the point. All that God is telling us is this. In the same way that you're aware of your appearance to people, be aware of your appearance before God. Without spot. I chose to take the tie off. Had it not been, I thought, reasonably okay, I would have gotten a different tie. I wouldn't have just worn the spot because I'm not sure that the buttons would cover it. I don't know. Anyway, but you'd set that tie. I would set that tie aside and either get it cleaned or not wear it anymore. That kind of diligence, awareness, intentionality of saying, "Ooh, that's not okay. I have to do something about it." That's what God is pleading with us to do with our spiritual lives today. But how easy it is in this world where everything is spotted and everything is dirty and everything is a mess to think, it's about our God and Jesus shed blood to take care of our spots. The problem is not the spot. The problem is that we will ignore it and dismiss it. And shift blame for it. Instead of hunkering down with Jesus, very simply, and just saying, "Dear God, I've got a spot." How will Jesus find you? These spots, these sins, these different things that can be in our lives that we just think, well, it's not that big of a deal. We just excuse, we shift blame for it. No. These spots can be resolved. And then the word blameless, there's an interesting word. And we need to understand that word. We're to be diligent to be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. How could a person ever be blameless? Listen, it doesn't mean that we are never wrong. We all sin. It doesn't mean that we never are misunderstood or misunderstand. It doesn't mean that we never fail when it says blameless. It is this idea that we have done all that we could to resolve any blame, any issue, any problem that needs to be resolved. We do not just let things go and shift blame and act like they didn't happen. We don't just act like, you know, put on the plastic smile and say, yeah, I'm okay. Because when we're not okay, God knows it. And we should know it. And we should work to resolve those things. Where God finds us without spot, where God finds us without all kinds of unreconciled issues and broken relationships and things in our lives that we just let go and just act like, well, it's okay. It'll just be okay. This is where we should be diligent. But there's something else I want to deal with this idea of how will Jesus find you. And it comes in the very next verse. Look at this. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now think with me about that phrase, account. Here's how I want you to make account of the long-suffering of God. Here's how I want you to reckon with the long-suffering of God. Here's what I want you to think about the fact that God is long-suffering. And we looked at this just a few verses before, back up in verse 9, where the Bible says the Lord is not slack or slow or tardy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to them word. No. Long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He comes back to this idea of long-suffering, and he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I want you to In the ledger of your thinking, I want you to think of the long-suffering of God as being salvation. What is he talking about? Now, here's what he's talking about. It's very possible and very tempting for us to misinterpret the long-suffering of God as apathy. Or put a different way, it's very possible to think that this world and all its mess must not really bother God too much, or else he would do something about it. And by doing that, by thinking that, we are misunderstanding the long-suffering of God. It's very easy to misunderstand the long-suffering of God because we have never experienced anything like that with anyone other than him. The long-suffering of God is so different from the impatience of man. He said, here's the way I want you to think about the long-suffering of God. I want you to account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Maybe you say, yeah, but I'm already saved. No, we missed it. No. I want you believers to be diligent to be found of him in without spot and blameless and in peace, and I want you to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What's the idea? The idea is right now, between now and when he finds me, I can experience salvation in my life, overcoming sin, conquering weaknesses, making more progress, living out the salvation that is in my life, finding the grace of God enough to make me more and more and more like Jesus. He says, I want you to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, Jesus hasn't yet come, and Jesus has not yet taken you to heaven, so you still have time to get right with him and more right with him and closer to him and love him more and long for him even better. That's this idea. It's difficult to grasp the long-suffering of God. But God wants us to account that long-suffering is salvation. That means that this is our time to experience salvation from our sinning. Not salvation from the penalty of sin. If you've been saved, if you've trusted Christ, then you're already rescued from the penalty of sin. But the practice of sin, that is an ongoing battle right now with every person who's still breathing on this earth. It's only when we get to the other side that the sin is gone. But now, we get to still fight that. So what he's saying is, hey, account that the long suffering of our Lord, don't allow that to be something that causes you to say, I'm good. I guess if God didn't like this, he'd do something about it. I think he's all right with it. He's ambivalent. He's apathetic. It doesn't really bother him that so much. So since it doesn't bother him, I guess it won't bother me. Oh. It bothers him. He's just long suffering. And one day, you and I are going to see him. And when we see him, to whatever degree every one of us has not been as diligent to be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless, our hearts will be broken. Our eyes will weep. And that's, I think, why the Bible says that Jesus is going to wipe away our tears, because we're going to weep. And if he didn't wipe them, we'd probably never stop weeping. Because we're going to see him. And we're going to recognize afresh like we never knew before that life was supposed to be about him. But instead of being diligent to be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless, we can be so diligent about making money. We can be so diligent about taking care of ourselves. We can be so diligent about attacking anybody that doesn't see things our way. We can be diligent about being all about me instead of about God and others. So if Jesus did come back right now, how would he find you? Would he find you in peace and without spot and blameless? Or would he find you in conflict and sin and denial? Listen, brother. It's not too late to make corrections. This is the time. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It is not too late. But one day it will be. Now is the time. So that's the first question. How will Jesus find you? But there's a second question. Skip to the very last verse here. That's where I wanted to deal with 16 and 17. And this is where this verse is so, just such a wonderful segue from what we dealt with in the Sunday school hour, all about grace. If the first question is, how will Jesus find you? The second question in this text, it's built around this idea of, how do you love Jesus? How do you love him? I didn't say, how much do you love him? I said, how do you actually do that? I mean, is loving Jesus something we feel? Is loving Jesus just some kind of a decision that we make at some point and we say, yes, I need to trust Christ as Savior, and so, okay, I've trusted you as Savior, and I am saved and I love you, and so see you when I get to heaven? I mean, is there a way to love Jesus? Is there something to do to love Jesus? How do you love Jesus? Here it is. After this extraordinary warning in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He doesn't end there. That could have been the last verse in this epistle. He was not. He did not end on that danger and that threat and that very significant possibility of becoming like others that we know who have fallen. And others in the Bible who have fallen. And finding that now, no matter how long we've been steadfast, yet there's this end of life or later in life essence of the person where it's like, yes, they did a great job, but no. He says, instead of falling from your own steadfastness, here is the antidote. Here is the vaccine that really works. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the prescription, brother and sister. This is the shot that will really change us from falling. This is what will really keep us from the error of the wicked and all the rest. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace of Christ. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. What is grace? What is it when God says, grow in grace? Is there something we can do to develop in grace? To mature in grace? What is this idea of grace? This is how we love Jesus. We grow in grace. We grow in knowledge. The way we love him, the way we say, I love him, the way we live out, I love you. He says we grow in his grace as we grow in his knowledge. Grace, you've heard grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's good. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. That's good. Grace is the unearned, unmerited favor and blessing of God. That's good. But grace in my life, in your life, is when I do not rely on myself, rather I rely on him. The person who is walking in reliance on grace does not say, I can't. I can't do that. I can't think that. I can't change. Or I can't forgive. I can't read my Bible. I can't witness. I can't be patient. I can't. Because when we say I can't, we've made life all about ourselves. Grace is when we say I can't, but God can. And so since God is good and God is all-powerful and God has promised to come alongside me and it would glorify God for me to forgive this person, love this person, care for this person, witness to this person, whatever in Scripture where God is leading us and working on us and moving in our lives, instead of saying, I just can't. I tried and I can't. I just can't do that. Or we say, by the grace of God, I can. I may not be able to do it all right now. I may not be able to do it perfectly, but I will not accept I can't. I'm going to fight and struggle and trust God and depend on him. And by the grace of God, maybe someday this weight will be set aside. And if it's not all set aside till I see him, so be it. But I'm going to give it my best shot. That's grace, because we trust him. Grace from God does not cause us to say, I'm good. Grace causes us to say, he deserves better. And I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 20 was brought out in the Sunday school hour with the other teacher, Dr. Berg. And at one point he said something so simply, but it stood out to me. And I made a note of it here where Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's what grace is. Grace can overcome our sinning. It's the contrast with self-reliance. We grow in grace by practicing what God says. We grow in grace by reading what the Bible says and then thinking, oh, I'm not doing that so well. And then not get guilty. Get excited about what God just showed you and said, yes, thank you, Lord. I see that you want to work on that in my life. Amen. I'm going to go out and do it. I'm going to try to do it. And God helps us to do it. That's what grace is. God's enabling of us. We find God's grace and we experience God's grace. And we know that God's grace is enough and sufficient when we take a step that we couldn't finish. When we start a journey, we start a path that we cannot complete unless God helps us. And he will. Grow in grace. But then I move on to grow in knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we love Jesus? We grow in his grace. And we grow in his knowledge. Well, that means you need to study. No. This is not talking about facts. This is not talking about that kind of knowledge. This is not the knowledge of just knowing that 2 plus 3 equals 5, or just being able to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, do that. But that knowledge is not the end. All of the data, all of those facts, all of that truth, that is a means to the end of knowing our Lord Jesus. It's talking about relationship. I hope we can get the contrast there. You know, we can know all kinds of facts about someone who we've never met, who is dead. We can know all kinds of details. We can read a biography. We could talk to others that knew them. And so we know about that person. We know when they were born. We know when they died. We know where they lived. We know if they were married. They know about their kids. We know all kinds of details. We know all kinds of facts. But we don't know that person in relationship. You see, Jesus doesn't just want us to know about him, to be able to regurgitate facts and be able to answer Jeopardy questions or Bible trivia game questions. Jesus wants us to love him. To love him. Or as the song said, to treasure him. To treasure him. To make him our heart's treasure. What we value more than anything. More than life itself. To treasure him. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's relationship. It's intimacy. It's the concept of a husband and wife. Knowing each other. In procreation. Knowing. This is how we love Jesus. There is no one like him. He is, as this text says, the Lord and Savior. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of this one who is the Lord. He's God. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He bled for you. He died for you and me. And the pinnacle of what Peter had to say, this one who forsook all to follow the Lord Jesus, this one who stood the night of Jesus' very betrayal and said to Jesus, though everybody denies you, I will not deny you. I am ready to die for you. And Jesus said to him, you're going to deny me three times before dawn. And this is the one who preached at Pentecost and God worked in a tremendous way through him. But here's a guy that got so messed up that Paul wrote in the book of Galatians and said, hey, let me tell you what happened with Pete. He got messed up too. I withstood him to the face. Listen, gang. In the Christian life, we struggle on. We fight sin. We keep at it. We're aware of the dangers that are given to us in this book. We're warned about that I can live my life in such a way that at some point later on I look back and I say, how did I fall so far, so fast? How did that happen to me? We need to be aware of those dangers and those threats and take them seriously. But not be captured by them. Not be dominated by them. No, be aware of them. But love Jesus. How do you love him? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Find out what he says. Find out who he is. Live for him and seek to keep on making our lives more and more and more in conformity with his brilliance and his glory. Would you notice, please, the last sentence. I guess there's two sentences there. If you count amen as a sentence. But look at this. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. What a statement that really could seem almost self-evident and insignificant. I mean, what's the point? What's the point of saying to him be glory both now and forever? I mean, if he's the Savior and he's the Lord, what's the significance of saying to him be glory both now and forever? Well, here's the significance. It doesn't say to him be glory forever. It says now. And forever. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now is the time to be more like him. Now is the time to say, One day I'm going to stand before precious Jesus. And, oh, I want to live for Him now. Oh, I want to love Him now. Oh, I want to practice His grace now. Oh, I want to walk by faith now. Now is the time. And then it will be too late to do that. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Precious Jesus is glorified now as those of us who know Him are changed by Him to be more like Him. Let's be diligent about forsaking sin and following Jesus.